Well, for our second reading in God's Word, we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 1, at verse 13, let us hear again the living word of the living God. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, Paul here at the end of chapter 1 is rounding out the first section of his letter, his appeal to faithfulness in ministry. And as Paul is writing this, his last ever letter to the church, the first burden on his heart is that Timothy would faithfully fulfill the ministry that God has entrusted to him. And here at the end, Paul presses home this call to faithfulness in ministry by reminding Timothy of the value of his ministry. He has this good deposit, this valuable deposit entrusted to him. And he brings before Timothy two examples, two real life, flesh and blood examples. One example of someone who had been unfaithful in ministry to warn Timothy, and one example of someone who had been faithful in ministry to encourage Timothy. And all these things to say to this servant of God, be faithful in the ministry God has committed to your charge. And this call to faithfulness is so relevant for all of us today. If we think of small M ministry, all of us have ministries, we all have gifts, we are all called to use them, we are all called to be faithful in our ministries. And as we look around us over the past number of years, so many ministries that have appeared faithful have turned out not to be great apologetic ministries, great conservative evangelical ministries, well-known Reformed and Presbyterian preachers. And in all of these, there have been great failures, great unfaithfulness. And we, of course, are absolutely no better. We are no less prone to falling and failing than anyone else. And in the culture of our day, with so much pressure, with so many examples of failures in faithful ministry, we need Paul's calling to ongoing faithfulness. We need Paul's encouragement and call to remain faithful just as much as Timothy did in the chaos of the first century. So as we work through Paul's conclusion to his vital call to be faithful in ministry, we'll see three things this morning. We'll see first of all a call to defense, verses 13 and 14. We'll see an example of desertion, verse 15. And we'll see an example of devotion, verses 16 to 18. Defense, desertion, devotion. First then we see defense, verses 13 to 14. And Paul begins here with a command. He tells Timothy that in order to be faithful in ministry, he must follow the pattern of the sound words. And this is a simple call to Timothy saying, in order to remain faithful in ministry, you must be, first of all, doctrinally faithful. You must make it a priority to be doctrinally sound. You must know the pattern of sound words, and you must walk in them. But what is this pattern of sound words that Paul commands Timothy and us to walk in? Well, we can obviously say foundationally they are the truths of Scripture. You know, Scripture itself is the word that God has given to us. It is inspired. The Bible is the ultimate sound word to which every other word has to conform. But while Paul undoubtedly has Scripture in the back of his mind, he means something more here by the pattern of sound words. He isn't saying to Timothy, hold to the bare words of Scripture, say that you believe them. Rather, he's saying to Timothy, hold to the substance of what Scripture teaches. Hold to the teaching of God's word as I, Paul, have embodied it and explained it to you, Timothy. And I think one of the ways to understand what this pattern of sound words really means is to relate it to creeds and confessions of faith. Believers coming together and laying down what Scripture teaches in an agreed form and pattern of sound words. I think we see prototypes of that in the Bible itself. The five faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. Paul telling the Corinthians about the things that are of first importance. And the church of Jesus Christ has rightly built on these things, a pattern, a form of sound words that conveys the grand, big truths of Scripture. The ecumenical creeds, the great creeds of the Reformation down to the specific confession of this church, the Westminster Confession of Faith. These things, these are expressions of the patterns of sound words that Paul says to Timothy here are to be followed. When Paul says to Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words, he is saying, yes, hold to Scripture, but nonetheless, hold to the faithful creedal expressions of apostolic truth that the church has coalesced round. Now, what then does this call to Timothy to follow sound words mean for us? Well, obviously, if we are to follow sound words, we need to be students of the sound word, the Bible. We need to know God's word. We need to study it. We need to immerse ourselves in its teaching. Scripture is the form of sound words, and everything else has to come back to it. But then secondly, we need to value doctrine. You know, we live in an age when sound words don't really matter. Doctrine is an impractical irrelevance that doesn't actually mean anything. But Paul says, no, if you are to be faithful in the callings God has given to you, you must embrace and hold on to faithful, sound doctrine. You know, it matters that you understand who our triune God is. It matters that you understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It matters that you understand the sovereignty of God in salvation. It matters that you understand human nature in a time of chaotic belief about who we are. Paul is saying all these things and more are vital if we are to be faithful in our ministries. Study God's word. Understand doctrine is important. And then value the confession of faith we say together in our service. Mentioned that a bit before we said the Apostolic Creed. Why do we think it's important to confess the faith corporately, week by week, to embed that in our services? Because saying over and over again, the faith once delivered to the saints, the form of sound words the church has agreed on, embeds these things in our minds. It sets the guardrails, the boundaries of doctrinal thought and exploration and expression. It's a great privilege, week by week, to say together the form of sound words that believers over the centuries have used and said. So, the first command in order to remain faithful is to have sound doctrine, to follow the pattern of sound words. But notice how Timothy received these words from Paul. And this is why the former sound words isn't primarily scripture or the written word. Because Paul says, the pattern of sound words that you heard from me. These aren't written words that Timothy has read. They are spoken words that he has heard from the Apostle Paul. And what that tells us is that to root Timothy in the form of sound words, Paul has devoted time, energy, attention to speaking specifically to Timothy about sound doctrine, about the doctrine that accords with godliness. In other words, Timothy has been discipled in sound doctrine by Paul. And this kind of relationship, this kind of dynamic of experienced believers giving of their time to convey the form of sound words to younger believers is a key to enable us to remain faithful in ministry generation after generation. A key way of keeping ourselves committed to healthy doctrine. And that's one of the things we as elders discussed when we were away a couple of Saturdays ago. And so more to come on that. But we see here in Paul and Timothy the importance of that kind of discipleship to remain faithful in our doctrine. Paul goes on. He's told us that doctrine matters. But then he goes on in verse 13. Doctrine must be held in the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. He said doctrine matters. But I'm sure you will all know, and perhaps they're too common in Reformedist churches. You know, people who tick off all the doctrinal boxes. People who can quote John Owen in their sleep. Who can tell you the life story of John Calvin back to front, upside down and intertwined all around. And yet whose lives are so disconnected from the truth they say that they know. And so Paul here says, if you think I am saying that detached doctrine is important, think again. Because if we are to remain faithful, if we are to truly remain doctrinally sound, it's only possible to do so if we are in Jesus Christ and if we are filled with faith and love towards him. In other words, Paul says, there is no form of sound words if there is no life of union and communion with Jesus Christ. The only doctrine, the only life that will remain faithful is a life built on the rock of Jesus Christ. A life that out of a sense of brokenness over sin has faith in Jesus as the only Savior of sinners. A life that loves from the heart the one who first loved us and gave himself for us. Doctrine, Paul says, can never be divorced from practice. We can never hold to the form of sound words if our hearts do not love and have faith in Jesus Christ, who is the sound word from God. So Paul says, be faithful in your ministries by being committed to sound doctrine in a genuine, heartfelt way. And because you are committed to sound doctrine in that way, verse 14 at the end, guard the good deposit trusted to you. Guard the good deposit. The truth, the sound doctrine that we have is valuable. So valuable, Paul says, that we should guard, defend it. And you know, we live in days when sound doctrine is under great attack. Where the good deposit of the pattern of sound words is being assailed. In evangelical reformed churches, you go over the past 10 years, controversy over what it means to be justified by faith alone. Controversy over whether Adam and Eve were real historical figures. Controversies over how to respond to the shifting cultural views on sexuality and gender. Controversies over core doctrines regarding the nature of God and the Trinity and so much more. So many controversies and attacks on the truth, and in the broadest sense of the professing visible church and the even broader sense of the culture, attacks on sound doctrine are even greater. We live in a similarly chaotic context to the first century. And Paul says to us, as he did to Timothy, you have been entrusted with the valuable truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Defend that. Don't let it be destroyed by false teaching. You might be sitting here thinking, well, that's quite a big ask. Being asked to follow this pattern of sound words, to be committed to doctrine. Being asked now to guard the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. It's no wonder, you know, so many end up failing. But Paul says, do not worry. You can do these things. At the start of verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. It's absolutely true these things are hard. It's absolutely true that we can't do them ourselves. We can't in our own strength earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But God does not ask us to do anything in our own strength. God has given to us His Spirit to dwell in us, to enable us to do what He commands. God knows that we're frail. God knows that our minds are prone to wander off into error. God knows that our hearts are prone to lack faith and grow cold and lack love. But He has given to us His Holy Spirit to guard us, to guide us, to enable us to defend the gospel and at last to see us, ourselves, safely home to heaven. This is the power in which we are to guard the deposit entrusted to us, not our own, but the very power of God Himself. So Paul says to Timothy, be faithful in your ministry by loving sound doctrine, by doing so in a way that reflects your love and faith in Jesus Christ, guarding the truth in the power of the Spirit. Paul goes on in his exhortation to Timothy and us to be faithful by giving two real flesh and blood examples, by driving home his point that doctrine, what we believe, ultimately shows itself in practice. And he gives us two contrasting examples to bring to life what faithfulness looks like. An example of those who did not continue faithful in ministry and an example of one who did continue faithful in ministry. And the first example Paul gives us is the example of unfaithfulness. And that takes us to our second point. We've seen defense. We now see desertion in verse 15. Desertion, verse 15. We're all relational creatures. Even those of us who are kind of so far on the introvert scale, like myself, we're still relational. We need the company of others. Even for me, books don't quite cut it all the time in every circumstance. And, you know, Paul is no exception to this need to be relational. His letters are full of personal references. You know, frequent mentions to his gospel co-workers, his love for them, his joy in their fellowship and friendship. But now here is Paul at the end of his life. Here is Paul having lived a life of gospel faithfulness. And in his last days, as he is awaiting execution, he is reduced to a position of absolute loneliness. You are aware, he says, that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. And Paul, bringing his desertion to Timothy's attention, is really saying, you know, a life of fidelity to the truth impacts your relationships. You cannot claim to be guarding the good deposit. You cannot claim to be following the form of sound words if you are not also following and clinging to and helping God's own blood-bought people. By telling Timothy everyone has deserted him, he is saying faithfulness ultimately involves loving for, caring for God's own people. Now, Paul doesn't tell us explicitly why he has been deserted, why his fair weather friends are no longer with him. But it's fairly clear from the context that what is going on is, you know, Paul's imprisonment and his forthcoming execution have caused others to run away from him. They've become ashamed of Paul's circumstances. He's a condemned prisoner. They're unwilling to risk going through what Paul himself is going through. They don't want to be persecuted, locked up in prison, and potentially put to death. And so, rather than guard Paul, remain faithful to him, they desert him. If they were to walk in the pattern of sound words, it was getting very, very costly. And they were not willing to endure the cost of persecution. And this desertion, because he and we all are relational creatures, caused Paul a huge amount of pain. You can hear the hurt in the cry, "All who are in Asia turned away from me." Now, you can say not everyone in Asia turned away from him. You know, Timothy, Onesiphorus, they're still with him. They're still his friends. But so many did turn away from him. And so great was the pain of relationships being broken that it felt to Paul as if everyone had left him. So here is Paul at the end of his life, deserted and lonely. But Paul here, in experiencing this pain of desertion, is following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior was deserted by his disciples in the hour of his crucifixion, and this hurt him greatly. The Messianic Psalm, Psalm 69, tells us of Jesus' experience. And it's interesting, you know, how in the Psalms you get opened up the inner emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that you don't see in the Gospels. In a sense, the Gospels give us the outward view of Jesus, but Psalms like Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 give us the inward experience of our Savior. And Psalm 69, Jesus and his desertion, "Reproaches have broken my heart, so I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." The position Paul is in was the position Jesus was in. And Psalm 41, you know, quoted by Jesus himself in the New Testament, tells us of the pain that Jesus felt in his betrayal by Judas. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." The experience of desertion, especially in times of trial, is common. But if we experience this, it should comfort us, as it probably comforted Paul, that what he was going through was in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't walking anywhere in his being deserted that Jesus hadn't walked before him. "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they deserted me, the chances are the time will come when they desert you." So there is comfort, in a sense, that Paul in his suffering is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But returning to Paul, he calls out two names in particular, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Two names that we know nothing else about other than that they were ringleaders in this desertion of Paul. And the reason for them being singled out is, we're not told, but relatively self-evident, probably church leaders, those who had influence and sway in the defection of others deserting Paul. And they are here as a great warning to us. You know, we know men and women who are strong in the faith. You know, those who have become leaders, men who have been great preachers, but yet they turned away from sound doctrine and the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. And Phygellus and Hermogenes stand as beacons of warning. Do not become like them. Do not become like so many others who have fallen away from the truth. And if you are in a position of leadership, do not become one who leads others away in the direction of apostasy as they did. Paul brings these two individuals before us to warn us, to say to us, do not be like them. Do not be those who bring others into the shipwreck of the faith and spiritual disaster. They are here as a negative example to warn us. But Paul goes on, and this is our third and final point, to give us a positive example of a life that is faithful in ministry, a life that is committed to the form of sound words in faith and love. And so we come to devotion. Devotion in verses 16 to 18. And we move away from the warnings of Phygellus and Hermogenes to this other character, Onesiphorus. And in contrast, he is brought before us as a symbol of hope for the life that we can all live in the power of the Spirit. This man, because he was devoted to the pattern of the sound words in faith and love, he was also devoted to the suffering servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sound doctrine he believed fired his heart, fired the life that he lived, and made his life one with his doctrine and his doctrine one with his life. Now, what is it about this man that shows the faithfulness of his ministry, the genuineness of his love for sound doctrine? Well, verse 16, because he came to Paul and often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. In his need, in his loneliness, in his desertion, Onesiphorus ministered to the soul of the Apostle Paul. He spiritually refreshed him in his difficulty and in his trial. No doubt they discussed together their common faith. They spoke of their experiences of their common Lord Jesus Christ and the heavenly hope they both shared. And there's a great blessing in Christians being together, especially in times of trial, and discussing the faith, refreshing one another with the great truths of Scripture. So he showed his true adherence to doctrine and faith and love by refreshing Paul. But he also showed it by refusing to be ashamed of him. He didn't abandon Paul the prisoner. He continued to embrace him. Because he was not ashamed of sound doctrine, he was not ashamed of the Apostle Paul. And so he visited Paul in prison, in his chains, awaiting execution. And when you think of Onesiphorus visiting the chained Apostle Paul in his Roman prison, where does your mind go? Well, probably to Matthew 25. And Jesus saying there, come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. For I was in prison and you came to me. As you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Onesiphorus is showing his genuine faith and love and commitment to sound doctrine by living the life that the Lord Jesus says his disciples will live. And it would have been so easy for this man to say, it's just all a bit too difficult. I love Paul. He's my man, but I just can't get to him. It's too hard. Everyone else is against him. I'm not in Rome. And, you know, it's just so hard. Look at verse 17. In order to get to Paul, he had to get to Rome, and then he had to search for him earnestly. Well, I tried, Paul, to come and visit you, but no one knew where you were, and it was just a bit hard, and so I went home because life's busy and I've got a lot of stuff on. But nothing for this man was too difficult. If the Lord Jesus Christ had loved Paul so much as to shed his blood for him, then the least that Onesiphorus could do was invest a little bit of time finding out where the apostle was and actually getting to him to refresh him. What a great example of sound doctrine being lived out in life. And the faithfulness of Onesiphorus meant so much to Paul. In a sense, what he says about this man in these verses is a little bit over the top. You know, twice he prays for mercy on Onesiphorus, verses 16 and 18. In verse 18, he's so carried away that he invokes the Lord twice for that mercy. But Paul isn't going over the top. What he is saying is, just as desertion had a disproportionate impact on my spirit in grieving me and making me sad, so the positive example of this man in ministering the love of Christ to me has a disproportionately blessed impact on me. It carries me away with joy that this man is doing this for me. And what an encouragement that should be for us in showing the fruit of sound doctrine to one another. It is such a rich, disproportionate blessing to minister to those who are in need. So Onesiphorus here, by living out the pattern of sound words, blesses Paul. But notice also that he blesses so many others because he lives this life that is in accordance with sound doctrine. He brings blessing actually on himself. Verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Not that Onesiphorus, being kind to Paul, earns saving mercy from God, not at all. But the fact that Onesiphorus is showing mercy to Paul reveals the reality of his faith. And yes, we'll see him rewarded in heaven. Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. He brings blessing on Paul and himself. He also brings blessing on his family. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. A faithful life, a life that lives out sound doctrine, will not just bless other individuals and ourselves, it will bless our homes. It will mold and shape our families for good. And again, a faithful life doesn't just bless ourselves, our families, individuals like Paul. Faithful lives living out sound doctrine blesses the entire church. Verse 18, you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Because he lived out this kind of life, wherever he was, the whole church that he belonged to was blessed. Onesiphorus stands before us as a great example of what faithfulness in ministry looks like. Of what a life that lives out the pattern of sound words actually is. So, the commands to hold to sound doctrine, to defend it. An example of a life that failed to do that, that led to desertion. And an example of a life that did hold to the form of sound words, that was devoted to Christ's people because it was devoted to Christ. A life that blessed Paul. A life that blessed the individual, a life that blessed their family, a life that blessed the entire church of Jesus Christ. And of course, the great example of a life that blesses others is not Onesiphorus, but the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate life that is defending the truth is the life of Jesus, who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. The ultimate friend who is devoted to us is the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings blessing to individuals, to families, to churches like no other. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the friend who sticks closer than any brother. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who shows us the greatest love in our greatest need. For greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for our friends. It is Jesus who is the friend who will never leave us nor forsake us. And the only way that we can live a life like that of Onesiphorus is by the Spirit in us conforming us to the image of the great friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our union and our communion with Christ that enables us to live out an Onesiphorus-like life. So may God grant us all that increasingly, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, that we would guard the deposit entrusted to us, and that we would live it out in a way that blesses one another. Amen.